Christian, greetings in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, Christ arose. What a privilege to worship this morning on this resurrection day. Privilege to recount that happening many years ago and to allow it to still move us, stir us in adoration and praise and worship. Caleb was rejoicing that he could have the first words. I guess I get the last words. I wondered what would happen if the thoughts that I planned to share would all be shared throughout the opening and the devotions, and the songs. And in a sense, they have. But perhaps there's still something more for us to look at. There are so many thoughts in these songs that we were singing. But the second song that we sang, this joyful Eastertide, as we sang about the resurrection of Christ and the joy that is ours, then the poet asked a question, and he said, perhaps, or what if, had Christ that once was slain never burst his three-day prison? What had happened? What would have happened if he had never come out of that prison? Our faith had been in vain, but now hath Christ arisen, arisen, arisen. And that's taken from 1 Corinthians 15. You can open your Bibles there. If 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter of the New Testament, then 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the New Testament. Put your finger in there at least, but also turn back to Matthew 28. It just seems like we should, I wasn't planning to do this, but it seems like we should read this story, at least part of it, on what happened on that resurrection morning many years ago. We're going to read a few verses from Matthew 28, and then we're going to go right into 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul also raises this question, what if Christ had not died? Message title this morning is, If There Was No Resurrection. Let's read from Matthew 28, starting at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Can you picture that? And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And I would love to read the whole chapter, but I won't take the time to do that. Let's start at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be, that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It's hard to stop there, but I guess I will. If there was no resurrection, what would life be like? What would you be doing this morning? Would you even be here? Now, I never took a college course on logic. I don't understand a whole lot about logic, perhaps, at least the intricacies of and the terminologies of logic. But Paul used some logic here to try to explain to the people at Corinth the foolishness of saying that Christ had not risen, that there's no resurrection of the dead. I suppose there must have been, Greek theology must have been reaching into those parts, and this thought process, the Gnosticism of the day was prevalent. It's what I read about. I don't know a whole lot about the history of that time, but it seems like there was, obviously, there was a problem. There was a strain of thought. There was a group of people that had even come into the church that was saying, you know, there's no way. There's no way. There's no resurrection. There can't be. And so Paul, let's try to follow his logic here for a bit in the opening. First, he states the issue. He has proclaimed that Christ had risen. We see that in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that was one of the central themes of Paul's preaching. You follow it. Paul preached the resurrection. And yet people were saying that resurrections don't happen. We see that in the second half of verse 12. These ideas are contradictions. And if you use the basis of logic, you can't have both of them. You can't preach a resurrection and at the same time preach no resurrection. They're opposed to each other. They cannot both be true. And so, look at verse 13. Paul follows their thinking. In other words, he assumes that their statement that the resurrection doesn't happen is true. He says, just suppose that that is true, and let's see where this leads. And so what does he say? He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So not only were they preaching that Christ didn't rise, but they were preaching that we don't rise. We die like dogs, I suppose. We die and there's nothing beyond the grave. And so then, based on their supplied premise, the argument looks like this. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been resurrected. Resurrections don't happen, therefore Christ has not been resurrected. And apparently some of them were okay with that, to just say, you know what? We're still going to... It seems like they were churchgoers. It seems like they were a part of the church. But they said, we can follow Christ without a resurrection. That should seem very strange to you. But then in verse 14, Paul continues their line of reasoning using their last conclusion, which was, if there's no resurrection, then Christ couldn't be raised. That's their conclusion. Christ must still be in the tomb. Somebody stole his body. Paul says, if that's true, then there are these conclusions. And he gives six things that are the result of, if Christ had not been raised, then these six things, six negative things, six things that would be in shambles if Christ didn't raise. And what he assumed from this is that the Corinthians were not okay with these six things, but they were okay with Christ not being risen. And he said, it can't be. Let's look at these six things. The first one is in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. The message that we preach, the time we put into it, it's vain. It's worthless. There's nothing to put your faith upon, which he says immediately following. And your faith is also vain. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You have no foundation upon which to build your life. No faith, no belief beyond what you can presently see. Thirdly, in verse 15, he says, if Christ be not raised, then we are found false witnesses of God. Paul said, if Christ isn't risen, then I am a liar. I am an evil person because I am spreading a message that's not true. But they loved Paul, and they didn't accept that. But he said, you can't have both. If Christ isn't risen, then we are misrepresenting God. And in fact, we're false witnesses and liars. Fourthly, and if Christ be not raised, verse 17, he repeats, your faith is vain. And then he says, ye are yet in your sins. Those that were baptized and washed, he says, if Christ is not risen, that's worthless. You are still in your sins. You are guilty before God. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope of pardon. The death of Christ wasn't enough. It took the resurrection as well to complete our forgiveness and justification. Ye are yet in your sins if Christ is not raised. Number five, if Christ has not been raised, verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Your grandpa, your grandma, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those who have fallen asleep as believers and followers are perished. There's no hope for them either. No hope for you, no hope for them if Christ hasn't been risen. And the sixth one in verse 19, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most miserable. You are living a miserable life. If Christ is not raised, life is nothing but misery. And you think about the life of Paul. Maybe he could identify with misery a little bit more than us, with the persecutions and the toils that he faced. And I know we have difficulties too. But he said, you know what? It's a worthless, miserable life if Christ isn't raised. And so far we've used the negatives. Your preaching is in vain. It's all these negative things. But as I thought about these, what really started to bring these things alive in my mind was when I tried to state them in a positive way. So how would you go back through and state these in a positive way? Let's reword them and go back across them. And this is what really shows us the good news. This is what shows us what God gave us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Since Christ has been raised, our preaching is not in vain. Since Christ has been raised, our faith is not in vain. Since Christ has been raised, the apostles are not false witnesses. Since Christ has been raised, we are not still in our sins. And since Christ has been raised, the dead in Christ have not perished. And since Christ has been raised, we don't need to be pitied. And so the question that begs to be answered in my mind, and I hope in yours too, is that are these six conclusions, or these six consequences that Paul mentioned, are they things that matter to me? Are they things that matter to you? Does it matter whether or not you are still in your sins? Does it matter whether or not those that died in Christ are alive or not alive? Does it matter or not whether there's meaning and purpose to life? I'm sure that does matter to you. And so I think that these six things help to bring out some of the deepest longings of the human heart, the things that we really desire, or at least should desire. There's a lot of things in life that we desire, but God has placed some deep longings within us, I think, that no person can get away from. Longings that are within every person, whether believer or unbeliever. At Christmas time, we sing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And there's a phrase in that song that says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And there's a sense where Christ's birth brought hope. Christ's birth brought relief from fears. But there's a very real sense in where that wasn't fulfilled in its beauty and fullness until the resurrection. That's where the hopes and the fears find answers and purpose. Some people say that we should love God for who He is and not for what He has given us. And I suppose there's a sense where that's true. If you think of it in a marriage, when we look for a wife or when we look for fulfillment in a marriage, we should think more about what we can put into a marriage than what the marriage is doing for us. Yes, it does bring us positive benefits. Or think about it in church life or in worship. Let's talk about it in worship a little bit. We say that our goal in life is to glorify God. That should be our chief desire. And when we come to worship, yes, we could focus on what all I get out of it, but we should be focusing on sacrifice. That's what worship is. It's about glorifying God. But at the same time, He does fill us. He meets our longings. And so I don't think that the two contradict. I think that we can love God for what He gives us, but we can't do that selfishly. We should also look for what we can give God. But building on that concept, what I see is that God, as Paul laid out these six desires of the human heart, I think God has a desire to meet those in your life and mine. He loves to find us, to help us find answers to our longings, to find satisfaction in Him. And in fact, I think that He is most glorified when we're satisfied in Him. Think about that for a minute. God is most glorified when I am finding my satisfaction in Him, when the answers to my longings are being met in Him. And so let's just look at these six things a little bit more. And my prayer is that you would be able to see these longings, identify them in your heart, and evaluate whether you are finding them met in Christ or whether there are other longings that are taking the place and taking our affection and our attention away from the risen Christ. I'm going to give them in a slightly different order, but we're going to look at each of these six things again. I think that the very first one is the desire to be forgiven. So, number one, we are forgiven of our sins. Because of the resurrection, we are forgiven of our sins. He said in verse 17, we are not still in our sins. Turning that around in the positive. Instead of being in our sins, we find forgiveness from our sins. It is the number one basic need of humanity, I think, is to find restoration, to find forgiveness, to be restored back to the one who created us. We've all sinned. There's no way about around it. You and I have all sinned. We have all been separated from God. And there is no hope outside of Christ. There's no hope for anything except the judgment and the wrath of God on our lives. But Christ died, and Christ rose again. And in that we find forgiveness of sins. Now, how is the resurrection connected to our forgiveness? I'm not sure that I can paint the complete theological picture for you, but let's just read a couple of verses that may help to show that. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 states this clearly. Verse 24. We're really jumping in a thought. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, he was delivered over to death for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. And so we find the completion of our forgiveness. We find our justification, our standing before God being made right and being made just through the resurrection of Christ. This means that by his death, he paid the penalty. He paid the price. He bought my soul by paying the price of my sin. And then he rose again to put God's stamp of approval on that, saying it's paid and now you're justified because Christ rose again. Everybody in this room this morning needs to feel what it means to desire forgiveness, to want and to beg and to plead for forgiveness. I'm sure all of us that have come to the age of accountability know what it's like to not be forgiven. The fear and the dread of meeting God, not being right with God. We long to be accepted by God. We long to feel God's stamp of approval in our life. Sin brings alienation, brings separation. Our guilt brings separation between us and God. But Paul says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We find forgiveness as we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. And he meets the longing of our hearts. So I ask you this morning, how much do you long for forgiveness? The amount that you long for forgiveness is in proportion to the joy and the thankfulness that well up in your heart as you rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. God is glorified in my life when I accept that gift and when I live in forgiveness. Secondly, we said that, verse 14, that our faith is not in vain. So instead of that, because Christ has died, because Christ has risen, our faith is well-founded. I guess we'll say it that way. Our faith is well-founded or rooted or grounded, is sure. We can say that positively because of the resurrection. Because of Jesus' resurrection, there is somebody that we can absolutely trust, that we can put all of our faith and confidence in. Again, I think that that is a longing within every heart, is to have somebody that we can place all of our trust in, that we can absolutely trust and have confidence in. Someone that we can count on through thick and thin. Someone that's always there for us. Someone that we won't wake up one day and find that they're gone. And the faith and the confidence and the trust that we put into this relationship is suddenly useless. It's vain. Listen, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have faith. He will not let us down. He will always be there. The reason that we desire that, I think, is because God made us for that. He created us with a longing to trust in him. I don't know what all. We know Adam and Eve had a beautiful relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. They walked with him and they talked with him in the cool of the day. God came and walked with them. But I just try to imagine, of course they didn't know any different, but to be the only two people living on this planet, certainly there had to be some trust in God, like we need him, or else we'll be here all alone. Just try to to picture that a little bit as you think about your own life and to understand how much you need God and how alone you would be if it weren't for God. Yes, we live with people all about us. We live with a lot of things, and people trust in a lot of different things. But God made us to trust Him, and He's glorified when we trust Him. The death of Jesus proved His love, and the resurrection proves His power over the enemy of life. I believe that His resurrection is what gives us this grounding for our faith. We believe in His power. He rose. We can trust that He has power for anything. We talked about that earlier in Sunday school class as we think about temptation. And so now there is someone you can count on. There is someone who is trustworthy. There is someone who will never let you down. Jesus is alive, and Jesus can be trusted. Paul said in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, how? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Since Jesus has risen from the dead, our faith is not in vain. It is well-rooted and grounded, and God is glorified in your life and mine when we live by faith. Thirdly, in verse 15, we said that if Christ had not been raised, then the apostles would be false witnesses. Instead, we have, number three, the apostles preach what is true. Now, that may seem a bit simple or understated, but overly simplified. But the apostles preached what is true or what was true. They were not false witnesses. And so we have a collection of truth. We talked about that in Sunday school class with temptation. The sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon. It is truth. It is something that we can use in battle. There are so many that teach today, and it's so prevalent about us that truth is not absolute. Truth is up for definition. If you do any amount of talking with people who aren't believers, you find that so quickly they turn to that and they say, well, it's, you know, that works for you. It's what you believe. And, you know, it's okay if you believe that, but I'm going to believe this. It's whatever truth is what you make it. Is that what it is? Is truth whatever we decide? Is a lie only a lie if we decide that it's a lie? Is covetousness only covetousness if we're hurting somebody else by it? Idolatry? Adultery? Go down the list of the Ten Commandments. Are they just, you know, that's what you decide, whatever. If it works in this situation, then do it. No! Without the conviction that there are absolutes, society loses its moorings. There's no basis to build upon. And then we have a society where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. I'm thankful to live in a country where there is still some absolutes. There is still some justice that's built upon some absolute truth, but it is quickly eroding. Our religion is not based upon opinions, but upon facts. Think about it. The great facts of the gospel are that God was incarnate in Christ. He came and He lived here on this life, on this earth. He lived a life, sinless life. Do you believe that? He actually lived here? This isn't up for grabs. This is fact. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, He rose again. And a number of days later, He ascended to His Father's throne where He sits now. And one of these days, He's going to come back. That's absolute truth. It's not whether or not you decide if he's coming again. He is coming again. And everybody that ever lived, everybody that lived on this earth will be resurrected again. Whether unto the resurrection of life or unto the resurrection of damnation. The need for truth is a deep need in the human heart. We need to find truth. We need to understand God's truth. And we need to bank our lives upon God's truth. Jesus came into the world and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he died and rose again to prove the validity of his claim. Jesus has a right to tell us what is absolutely true because he is the resurrection. He is life. God placed him here to show us and to teach us about who God is and to teach us about his power and the life that he wants to bring to us. And he delivered his word, which is truth. Let's bank our lives upon that. What the apostles taught is true. They are not liars. They are not false witnesses. Let's take the word of God. Build a solid foundation on truth. And then take an unflinching stand in this world where truth is so much lacking. The next one, I'm actually going to combine two together here for sake of time. Let's talk about both of them. Number 4 and number 5. We talked about that we are not to be pitied and that our preaching is not in vain. Let's just sum it up with saying we are to be envied. We are to be envied. Is that right? Is it okay if people envy your life? Do you envy others? We can say positively, because of the resurrection, that life is meant to be full of purpose and meaning, valid, valuable, significant. That's what life is supposed to be. And it's possible because of Christ's resurrection. If Christ had not been raised, then we would be miserable. Flip it around. Because Christ is raised, we don't need to be miserable. We can live a fulfilling life. If Christ had not been raised, we would simply be insane people who live by hallucinations. That's what many people accuse the disciples of. Oh, they just saw it in their minds. It was a vision. It's something they imagined must have happened. No, Christ has been raised. And since he has been risen, he is king. He is reigning as king now in the lives of his people. And so as we are his servants and his sons and daughters, invited to be his sons and daughters, we can live a life that is positively enviable. Again, that may seem strange to you to put it in those words, but being a child of God is a privilege. Being a child of the King and one of the sons and daughters of the Almighty is an honor. Paul talked about the gloriousness of that. And he said, for our light affliction is but for a moment. We live here in this life, and there's difficulties and affliction that last for a little bit. But Don't pity me, he says. Don't worry about me, because it's working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's something beautiful that can grow out of a life that is lived under the direction of the risen Savior. There's a longing within each one of us to live a life that is well spent, to live a life that makes a difference, a life that helps others, a life that God can count on, and a life that God can put his approval on. We don't want to come to the end of our life and just have a vain, empty, pointless, useless life to look back on. Then we would be pitied. But Paul says we don't need to be pitied. Brother Royce quoted John 10:10. We have a Christ who has brought abundant life for those who follow him. And that's available through his death and his resurrection. And that's why Paul says, look at the end of this chapter. Again, it would be fascinating to read all the verses in between. But verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You pitying someone who's on the winning side? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't pity me. My labor's not in vain when I follow the Lord. And that's the longing of my heart. And I hope it is of yours too, that you could live a life that's not in vain. We don't have to live a life that is vain. Because Christ is risen, everything that's done in his name, everything that's done for his glory, everything that's done by his strength is not in vain. Does the world envy your life? What do they envy about your life? It's a serious question to ask, because I'm not sure that they always envy the right things, and I'm not sure that it's always just their fault. Let's live a life that shows whose we are and who we serve. And I pray that the world will envy us for that. And number six yet. Paul said in verse 18 that because Christ is raised, those who have fallen asleep have not perished. So number six, those who have fallen asleep are alive. Do you believe that today? My grandma that passed away a few weeks ago, your parents or grandparents, cousins, are alive. Do you believe that? They've just fallen asleep, but they are alive. We need to believe that. Paul says, because Christ is risen, it proves that there is a resurrection of the dead. And while they sleep, yet they are very much alive in God's eyes. They are living forever. We are alive and living forever. And one day we will enter into the joy of our Master. This is the greatest news in all the world, that because of Christ's resurrection, we can live. We can live forever. Is there a desire in your heart this morning to live forever? Or is life so good that you're just fine with it being the way that it is? I want to live forever with Jesus, the one who died and rose again for me. There's more that could be said. Let's just conclude with Revelation 5. Speaking of our risen and reigning Lamb of God and King, let's get a little picture of where he is today. Again, he is not in the tomb. He is not in the cross. He has risen from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we get a little picture here of where he is, and a picture of what we will see someday. Let's just jump in at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy. Because Christ has died and risen, he is worthy. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, let's read it together, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. I rejoice to be one of his children today. And I rejoice that he has risen for my justification. And it's the longing of my heart, and I trust it's the longing of your heart too, to find forgiveness and a faith that is built on the foundation of the risen Lord and the possibility of living a life that is not in vain, but that God can bless and can reward us in eternity someday. Let's pray.